In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is our great privilege to be here once again. And I thank Pastor Jeff for allowing us this time in the pulpit to be able to share God's Word with you. I would like to say that we have known Schmitz many years, and we still came. And we have a deep friendship, and I really love Mike and Karen and their family, and we've had a lot of good times together, gone through a lot of things together. We have my son here, also Mike, and his wife Kim and their family sitting right behind the Schmitz. Mike has been a principal up in Longmont of a school, and he resigned that job to go into work with the AIDS pandemic situation that is going global right now, to work in missions. And so we're helping Mike facilitate that. Mike has come along too to make sure that I say from the pulpit that we're considering moving to the Denver area. Six of our children now live in Denver, stretching all the way from Longmont to Highland Ranch. And so there's a lot of pressure that we come out and live in this area. A lot of desire too. The more I'm out here, the more I love it. We just appreciate the work of God and what He is doing. As I look at the situation around the world, and I look at our ministry over the last 37 years and see the opportunities out there today, I sometimes feel overwhelmed. I have never in all of my life in ministry, and I have built churches and been pastor most of that time, both here in the States and abroad, I have never seen such opportunity to reach out to this world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have never seen anything like this. This is what I would call a Kairos moment, a God moment in time and space, wherein God is presenting opportunities for us as the people of God to mobilize and to go out and to take the gospel, to take our love, to take our compassion to a lost and dying world. That excites me to no end. I want to talk about some of those things pertaining to missions this evening and go over some of the new developments, that America is not predominant in the missionary movement any longer. That's not a bad thing because the rest of the world is coming alongside. We've got much going on the local, national level of ministry. We got Koreans that we intersect with and of all places, Germany. You should hear him try to say some of those German words. And a tie is a Krawatte. And they can't hardly get their tongue around that word. But they're out there for Jesus Christ, Koreans, as missionaries, all across the underbelly of the old Soviet Union. There they are, proclaiming the gospel for Jesus Christ, zealous. So we've got all of that going on. I'm pumped on that stuff. And I want to share that this evening and talk about some of the applications of missions that are out there and available to us today in partnerships with local nationals, how that can work and should work as far as I can see it. So I want to deal with all of that. This morning I want to deal with another issue. I think when we talk about ministry, whether it is here in Colorado Springs or there in Indiana or New York State where I ministered so many years, I think we have got to think in terms of the platform of ministry. We are proclaimers of truth, the truth of God's Word, and we won't waver on that one iota. Here we are, standing for the truth of God's Word. But I'll tell you, the platform for evangelism and missions and taking the gospel to the world, I believe, and I'm getting more and more convinced of this, is compassion. Compassionately taking the solid truth of God's Word to the world. We've got a world that is in real trouble. If you have read the newspapers, you can see that and understand that about as clear as anything. We've got an AIDS pandemic that is going on right now that is growing faster than we can even think of controlling. It is not just an epicenter in South Africa or sub-Saharan Africa where it's out of control. But the largest growth rate of new infections for HIV is now found in Russia. We've got a huge problem that is laid buried in China. And they're saying by the year 2010, they will have 20 million cases of HIV/AIDS. If we think that that's not going to affect us economically, national security, and all of that area, we've got our head in the sand. As the market shrinks, as the governments become in turmoil, it's going to impact us here in America economically, militarily, State Department, intelligence. All of these people are involved in what's going to happen right now. Strategic planning. We need to mobilize the church and stand the church right in the middle of that with Jesus Christ. AIDS is being driven by sin. Stop the sin, you stop the infection. Now, some of it's not sin because it's tainted blood, especially in China. But the bulk of it is sin. South Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, the church has AIDS. We got Christians who are immoral. That the gospel is, yes, there, I believe in Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean I can't sleep with my neighbor. No discipleship, no depth of teaching. Get saved and go to glory, but no discipleship, no depth. And I firmly believe that the truth of God's Word trumps culture any time. And that we don't look at that and say that's culture. We look at that and say that's sin against God Almighty. And you got to get right with God. But when we look at the sin and we look at the immorality that is out there and the awful things that are going on, we can get disgusted. Say, if you're going to do that, you're going to have the law of the farm operative. You reap what you sow. If you're going to sin, you're going to die. Now go do it if you got to do it. Or we can have a compassionate response. And we can come in there, insert ourselves as the people of God and do something about it. I'm for the second. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Compassion. Luke chapter 10, I think, is probably one of the most familiar texts in the Bible. It is a story, I think, that we can talk about without looking at the Bible, almost. We've learned this from Sunday school. But I want to take another look at the whole issue of the Good Samaritan. I want to begin by prefacing this study of the Good Samaritan by looking at the question of the lawyer. And that begins in verse 25. How are we to react to the sin around us? What is our worldview to be pertaining to compassionate responses to the sin out there in the world? The lawyer in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 says this. The lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now it sounds strange. But Jesus, knowing the beginning from the end, knows that no one can do the law perfectly. And knowing that this man was going to say in the next word, "Yes, but who is my neighbor? I want to hate people." Jesus knew this man would fall far short, as all of us do, pertaining to living by the law to gain heaven. It's an impossibility. It's not by works of righteousness that we do or have done that we gain heaven, but by the grace of God alone. But it's an interesting question and it's an interesting response from our Lord. And it deals with the law of God. Now, the law of God is something that when we talk about grace, that we kind of push aside. We're not saved by the keeping of the law, but we're saved by grace. And so what's the law got to do with us today? Now, we sing a song, one of my old-time favorites, my oldies and goldies, you know, the free from the law, oh, happy condition. You know, like the law is back here. Now, when I sing that song with understanding, I'm understanding that I am free from the law in the sense that it cannot save me. I got to be saved by grace. But what in the world part does the law of God have to do with us as Christians, as the believers? Now, as he summarizes this, what is written in the law, how does it read to you, the Lord asks. And the summary is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's quite evident that that embraces both tablets of the law. The first tablet of the law is Godward. This is our relationship to God Almighty. Here it is. You will have no other gods before me. You shall worship me alone. All of this first tablet is our relationship with God. And the second tablet is our relationship to our neighbor. And so the summary of that is you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. Both tablets, love God, love your neighbor. Now, I think that is a great summary of a lot of other things, too. In fact, I'm beginning to think that that is a summary of what happens in conversion. That when I was saved, that's exactly what God put in my heart. I walked into a church. My brother was saved in the dairy barn, of all places. He used to come down the last row of cows as he milked in the evening, and Theodore Epp would come on the radio and back to the Bible broadcast, and my brother would pop up from the cow he was milking, shut the radio off, go back to milking. Well, one night he was coming down that last row of cows, and he came to a cow that had just had a calf. You ever milk a cow that had just had a calf? Probably not. Count yourself blessed. I have. The only way I've ever learned to do it is to get the milking machine. We had the old surge milking machines back in those days with a strap around the belly, and you find out where the leg of the cow meets the belly of the cow, and you put your head in there really firmly. You put both hands on the milking machine, and you push the cow over against the stanchion next to it, and you don't move a muscle. Because you move a muscle, you get a broken nose or a broken arm, that cow will kick you to death. So you don't dare move. You just sit there for 10 or 15 minutes. My brother just got right there and Theodore Up came on the radio. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, huh? And he had to get right there, pinned and bound, and listen to Theodore Up preach the gospel. And Theodore Up gave the gospel out and told about sin. You must be saved from your sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And right where you are, right now, right where you are, get on your knees and ask Jesus to save you. And my brother backed away from the belly of that cow, got on his knees in the straw, and Jesus Christ saved his soul. Glory to God. That time I was a bouncer in a tavern. I was a ruffian, married to Sally, 17 years old, working on the farm, tough as they came at that. And I'm still pretty buff, but tough as they came, you know. So I did a lot of drinking and a lot of brawling. And I was a bouncer at the Top Hat Tavern at that time. And I said to Sally, I said, "Let's go. My brother's coming to Rochester, and I want to mock him." I walked in that church with the family, with Sally. I was 22 years old, and we had four children, I think, already. Walked into that church, sat down, grinned at my brother, and He stood up there the first time he was just in seminary or Bible college, first time he ever preached to the family, nervous. I sat there and grinned at him and tried to make fun of him. And he said, "Tonight I'd like to just preach about 5 minutes on one verse." He said, "It's Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He looked me right in the eye when he read that verse, because I was there to make him ashamed. He only preached 5-10 minutes, gave an invitation. "You need to be saved. Come to Jesus Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus. He'll take your sin away. He'll save you." I remember standing there holding on to the pew till my knuckles were white. And I said to myself, "It's good for the old ladies and it's good for the little children, but I'm a bouncer." Got through with that invitation. My brother went to the back of the church and they played some music. And I pushed two old ladies down right next to me into the seat. And I went to the back of the church, and you don't cry if you're a bouncer. And I put my hand out to say to my brother Dick, "Dick, I need to be saved." And I couldn't. And I said, "Dick, I need." And that's all I could say. He said, "Dave, do you need to be saved?" I said, "I do." He took me in a little front room of that church, and we got on our knees. He put his big old farm arm around my back, and he opened the Word of God, and he got to the point. He said, "Now whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I said, "You're telling me after 5 years of drunkenness and brawling, I've just got to make this prayer and Christ will save me?" He said, "I'm not telling you that. God's telling you that." I said, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I want you to save me tonight." Guess what he did? Save my soul. What happened? Now, I couldn't tell you what happened that night. I just know I got off my knees as a new man in Christ. Everything changed. I couldn't believe it. What happened? What happened to me? What I believe happened in regeneration, in this new creation, in this conversion that took place, is that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, came to me and wrote the love of God on the fleshy tablets of my heart inside here. And all of a sudden, instead of cursing God and brawling with my neighbor, all of a sudden I said to Sally, "I need a Bible. We got to find a church." And I went out to my workplace where I was working at that time, and I said to my boss, I was working at the newspaper right then, I said to my boss, "You're going to have a brand new employee. I got saved last night." Oh, the ladies in the office were so happy. No more cigars, no more rough talk, no more Playboy in the desk office drawer, you know. What happened? No more fighting. I got to the Midway Tavern on the way home, where I always stopped to have a bunch of brewskis, and I got there, and I never could get by. My car would go straight in there every time. I got there, and by the power of Jesus Christ and the new creation, I went straight on by and went home to be with my wife and children. God set me free. But I believe with all my heart as I look at it now that what salvation is this new creation whereby God causes me to love Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love my neighbor as myself. The summary here is wonderful. Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you shall live, or if you live, you will be doing this." Verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Yeah, but who is my neighbor?" There is a stumbling block. We can get the God thing pretty well buttoned down. I think we can get into that. That first tablet, I think, is quite... We can get into that. It wasn't a question by even the lawyer there. The second issue of who is my neighbor is a huge issue. And it comes to the story of the Good Samaritan, which we will not exegete because we know it well, but there's only four players in the whole story. And Jesus replied, and he comes out with this illustration, "Let me talk about who your neighbor is." And that's what the Good Samaritan is all about. I want to explain to you who your neighbor is. You want some definition? Let me give you some definition. And Jesus replied and said, "A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." First player is this man in the ditch, laying alongside of the road, naked, half dead, beaten, bloodied, looked terrible. He doesn't do much. He's passive all the way through the story, but he is very important. And 31, by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A priest. A priest who dealt with the first tablet of the law. God stuff. I'm going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I've been up to the temple. I've seen the trumpets blow. I've looked at the priest's costumes, and I've seen it all. It was terrific. This God stuff is terrific. And he's going down the road, and he sees this man in the ditch. He sees him, comprehends the situation, and walks right on by the other side. "I'm going to do anything about that. I got to get to my friends down there in Jericho and tell them about Jerusalem." Likewise, the Levite, another religious type, coming down the road, same exact thing. These men who are really versed in the law of God walked by on the other side after he saw this man in the ditch. God stuff. Got that tablet right. I don't have the other one right. But a Samaritan, a dog. This lawyer would have spit on the ground that the Samaritan walked on. Would have crossed the other side of the sea to the street with his half-breed dog of a Samaritan. Jesus throws in the Samaritan. But a Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, deep-rooted compassion. Look at this! Look at this! Oh, he gets me right. Felt compassion. Strong word. Paul would put it in the terms of bowels of mercy. It gets you right in the splenchna here. Right in the liver and the kidneys and the intestine. Oh! He felt compassion on this man. Do we know anything about the man in the ditch? Was he a Jew? Was he a Gentile? Was he a religious man? Was he white? Was he black? We know nothing about him. But a Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another's plight. And it is always accompanied by a desire to do something to alleviate the pain and suffering of another person. Collegiate dictionary. He felt that kind of compassion. And when you have that kind of compassion, and he came to him in verse 34, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you." Man, time, talent, and energy expended on a man in the ditch he knew nothing about. All he knew that this man was suffering. Bloodied, beaten, half dead, and somebody ought to do something about this situation. So he took his time, his talent, and his treasure to minister to the man nondescript. Now Jesus does some things on purpose here, and I think one of the things on purpose is he won't tell us about this man in the ditch. Because what the lawyer is asking for is, I want the parameters set on who my neighbor is. I want you to define that so I can know whether I ought to involve myself in their life or not. Set the parameters down, because that second tablet of the law really bugs me. And Jesus said, no. Jesus said, no. I refuse to do that. Because when the law says, love your neighbor as yourself, I'm not going to define that for you. It's hard. It's hard for us sometimes to say, of those people out in the world, those awful, sinful, rotten people who do some awful, dumb things, say, hey, neighbor, can I help? We have insulated ourselves and isolated ourselves from our neighbor. And we ought not to. Evangelism, church growth. And I believe, after all these years of ministry, what the world is really attracted by is a truth-believing church that is compassionate. So Jesus refuses to define the term neighbor. He leaves it out there undefined. There are a lot of reasons, and I think as I look back on my own history and the process of maturation that has taken place as I've ministered the Word of God all of these years, I try to search for things that made me less than a compassionate individual. And there are a lot of things. Man, if you'd have seen me in the 60s when we first built our church, the Fellowship Baptist Church in Caledonia, New York, and I was a firebrand. I could sniff out an aberrant belief at 50 paces, sometimes 500 paces. Man, I was on top of everybody, in and out of every pew. You all okay? You believe in the same thing? Don't you say it that way. Well, I'm chagrined sometimes when I think back. You don't like it, get out of here. You know, this is us. Firebrand. But no compassion. You ask people back in the 60s of Fellowship Baptist Church, was that Seyfried a compassionate man? They'd probably say no, but he stood for the truth. I did that. I won't be ashamed of that. I should have stood for the truth with compassion. As I look at the model of our Lord Jesus Christ, I see compassion all over the place. And I don't see any sin in His compassion. He perfectly fulfilled everything God wanted, perfectly, and yet He sat at the table with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees said, what is your master doing sitting with sinners? Well, He's doing more than you're doing. And He's doing it without sin. Mark says that a ton of people of this nature followed Jesus Christ. They were attracted to Jesus Christ. Mark said there were many of these tax collectors and sinners that went to Matthew's house. What was so attractive about Jesus Christ? I believe it was His compassionate handling of people and dispensing of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet He did it with compassion. I'd see, who is my neighbor? Well, if he's a liberal pastor, no. Absolutely not. Die, you Christ denier? Die. Yeah, you want die. And the fact is, if it's a liberal pastor laying in a ditch, my responsibility before Christ is to go over and pick him up and show him compassion. I'll straighten his doctrine out eventually. And I'll tell you what, I'll have more chance of doing it this way than the other way. I'll get his ear, I'll get his heart. Homosexual! Oh. Dirt on that one. Can't touch the homosexual, huh? Well, he had biblical stuff. I mean, he's a bad dude. You know? Can I get down? Help the homosexual? Am I under obligation? Is he my neighbor? The lines we draw in evangelism and ministry sometimes kill our evangelism. I think they're very briefly. I'm to be done here. Okay. I think some of our history, and if you're new in the faith, just listen because you'll understand us better. Some of our history over the last 50 years has driven us away from compassion. And there was a time when the liberals and the German rationalists started taking our seminaries away and teaching all kinds of nonsense. A bunch of heroes of the faith stood up and said, "We accept this as the very Word of God, and we're not going to move an inch." Praise God they took that stand. They're my heroes. But then, you know, I think we've done a great job defending the truth. Liberal churches are empty. They should be, anyhow, but they're getting there. But it put a fight in us. And we became known as the fighting fundamentalists. I'm not sure that's good for us. I'm not a fighting fundamentalist. I want to be known as a compassionate dispenser of the truth of God's Word. If I have to fight truth or I have to debate a liberal, I'll do that willingly. You know, but I'm not going to do it in hatred. Won't do it in hatred. I won't despise that man. He's just wrong. You know, I've got to find a compassionate way to tell him you're wrong. But that heritage follows us through, and we got more interested in fight than we did in love and compassion. And that sticks to us like a bunch of glue. You can still go some places and lose your head over an issue. We got people who want to fight over every issue. Where is your compassion? We're not fighting fundamentalists. We're believers, strong believers in the gospel, the Word of God, who are taking this Word of God compassionately to that neighbor out there who desperately needs it and on the way to hell unless we do something about it. Who are in trouble because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who act dumbly sometimes in life and cause all kinds of troubles because they're unsaved. That's what's wrong with them. They're unsaved. I was unsaved. Thank God I didn't kill somebody in a brawl in a bar room. I think secondly, the development of the social gospel happened with Walter Rauschenbusch up in Rochester, New York, our hometown. Colgate Seminary up there, a beautiful seminary. Has the biggest collection of old books and great books that never go out. They sit there for 50 years. Greatest books. I have five stories of fundamental Bible books that none of the liberals touch. I can go in there and borrow them anytime. But social gospel was developed there by Walter Rauschenbusch, and we heard about that and we said, listen, you guys take the compassionate ministry, you take the compassion, we're going to take the proclamation. And we became proclaimers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord! But that division between proclamation and compassionate ministries never should have taken place, because it never took place in here. It was reactionary. I think thirdly, I'm going to tread on thin ice here. Yeah. Thanks. There goes my confidence. I think thirdly, I'm a premillennialist. And I don't apologize for that, but I am not a pessimistic premillennialist. You know what I mean? Things are getting worse and worse out there, and what is the use? Jesus is coming back, and He said it's going to get worse and worse, so why? Let's just hold on till Jesus comes back. Nonsense. I have post-millennialist friends in England. And I got one of them, Merle Alty. He keeps saying to me, he writes a magazine called Reformation Today. He said, David, are you praying every day for the revival? I tell him, yeah, I am. He's expecting the greatest revival. I am post-millennial. Got a lot of hope. Great revival before Jesus comes back. Well, I'm there. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. It could be today. It could be in the next 5 minutes. But until He comes back, I'm going to pray, God, sweep this world with the greatest revival it ever has been. Sweep the millions into Your kingdom before Jesus comes back. Why shouldn't we pray that? I don't know if it's going to be 20 years, 40 years, 50 years before the Lord comes back. But He said, occupy till I come and keep busy till I get there, and be filled with hope. I sent you out into the world to preach the gospel. What's going to happen? I trust a revival's coming. What was that? Thirdly? Fourthly? Fourthly. Yeah. I think sometimes we have an underdeveloped worldview. Not everybody in the world is stupid, dumb, bad. There are some pretty fine people out there who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them far smarter than we are and far more talented than we are. We better fess up to that pretty soon. I got a liver transplant and a Mercedes scar, they call it. They cut me up and put a new liver in here. Back in 1991. The man who did that is named Dr. John Fung. He was on television here recently, I think. Dateline or something. I talked to him about the Lord. He said, I don't want to hear anything about that. But boy, do I love Dr. John Fung. He is probably the best transplant surgeon in this world. And you know what? He spent 22 hours saving me alive so I could be here to preach today. I'm not going to curse this man. I'm going to have compassion on him and love him. Or the fireman will rush into your house and save your baby, and he's coming from the beer hall down the road, and he goes through the smoke and the flame, and he rescues your baby and brings him out and puts him in your arm and say, here, mother's your baby. I saved her alive. You know, God has put this world together in a fabulous way. And what's wrong with the world is this: they're unsaved. They're not our enemy. We're not going to save America with Rush Limbaugh. We're not in a cultural war with Pat, go, Pat, go. The politicians aren't going to do anything about this world. Jesus Christ will. This world needs us pretty badly. And lastly, I think some of our affluence hurts us a little bit. My financial planner just told me, I'm 60, you know. He said, before you get to retirement, you got to save $1 million. Come on, I'm not even going to earn part of that. How about that? You want to retire with the level that you have right now? Well, you need $1 million in the bank. I ain't blowing smoke, I don't know. You know, it's not a high priority. Because there's a world to reach with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has blessed us with finances, funding, person, people, talent. We can do this. If we do it with compassion. Say, who's your neighbor? How do you love your neighbor? What do you think about your neighbor? There was a young lady who was involved with the pro-life movement, and she was involved with protesting in front of an abortion clinic. A nice young lady, 30 years old, mother. Every day she would walk up and down in front of the abortion clinic. Save the babies. Think about your babies. Don't kill your babies. Never said a word. On the other side of the line was this foul-mouthed woman. And she screamed obscenities at this young Christian lady day after day. And the young lady said nothing back. Well, one evening this young Christian lady went back home. She opened up the newspaper and she knew this lady's name. And she read, a 16-year-old boy named such and such was killed last night in a car accident, smashed into a tree. It was this foul-mouthed lady's son. The reaction to that can be twofold. You want to kill the babies? There. That's what the Lord will do to you, you foul-mouthed woman. Or you can do what this woman did. She cooked up a meal and she went over to this foul-mouthed lady's house and she said with tears in her eyes, I read about your son. I've got a son. I'm going to provide your meals all week long. Every night, this Christian woman took meals to this foul-mouthed lady every night. Said words of consolation to her. I'm so sorry. Within 2 weeks, that woman came to Christ. Within 4 weeks, she was on the other side of the line. But it wasn't shouting. You rotten woman, you baby killer, you piece of dirt. It wasn't shouting, it was compassion. The power of compassion is unbelievable in ministry. We can do this. We must do this for the cause of Christ. Who is our neighbor? May God give us a double dose of both tablets of the law in our heart. God, I want to love you with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I'm here this morning to worship you, to learn to love you more. I want more, God. I want more. And God, help me to love my neighbor. I don't care who they are, what they are. I'm not going to put definition on that. I'm just going to do what you want me to do and love them. And bring them to Jesus Christ. They need salvation. May God do that in our hearts and lives day by day by day. Well, I leave you with those thoughts. I don't know you. And I don't know who is saved and who is unsaved. But I was unsaved one time. My brother had a lot of compassion on me. And the Lord Jesus saved my soul out of the depths of sin. He can save you today. You are a sinner, just like I was. You cannot save yourself. Jesus Christ came and died on Calvary for sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Come to faith in Christ. Do it today. Don't put it off. Believe and be saved. Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture and the clarification that You made for this lawyer. When You asked the question, "Our Father, which of these three proved to be the neighbor?" It was the Samaritan, and You said to the lawyer, "You go and do the same," and that's to us too. God, help us to go and do the same. To love our neighbor as ourself. To reach this world with compassion and truth. To stretch out beyond our petty issues and prejudices. To see with the eyes of You, our Lord Jesus. And have Your compassion. And, oh Father, You're called the Father of compassions. We pray that You will, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God, instill these things in our hearts. And God, we beseech You in Jesus' name, You are the author and finisher of salvation. You know hearts here, and I would pray, our Father, the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that if there's anyone here unsaved, that they would come to Christ today. Do Your work, our Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.